All right, Revelation 2, 18 through 29, let's read that. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we are continuing our downward, we could say, progression in the churches of Revelation. It began with Ephesus, who lost their love for God and became occupied by other things. We moved then to Pergamum, who compromised, allowing heresy and sin to coexist in the church. They did nothing about that. And now we move to Thyatira, where the compromise of Pergamum has become full-blown sin in this church. We saw last week that the problem with Pergamum is rampant in today's church. It was the problem of the failure to rid itself of false doctrine and the accompanying lifestyle that false doctrine always brings in. Now, as we move into Thyatira, we see that problem magnified. And in verse 20, we find the key word, we could say, for their problem. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate, there's the word, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Toleration in a church is a great thing when we tolerate things like this, the differences we have between us. What I mean by differences is our personalities, our likes and our dislikes, those kind of things. When we tolerate that, when we don't expect other people to be like us, and we still treat people who are different than us with kindness and with respect, with love, treat them in a godly way. That is very constructive. That is a proper kind of tolerance. But the toleration of Thyatira, which is the same exact kind of tolerance we see in the church today, is destructive. Under the guise of love, we tolerate everything and we judge nothing. We tolerate ideas rather than people, regardless of how unbiblical those ideas are. We tolerate sin, regardless of how much it brings disgrace to God and the church. We no longer speak out to confront when something or somebody is wrong. Because why? Well, we don't want to be guilty of intolerance. That's the greatest sin of today, I think, intolerance. So we just let it exist and devour and pat ourselves on the back for how loving we are. My, haven't we grown? Look at how tolerant I've become. But tolerance like that is nothing more than a sin and usually nothing more than a cowardice that is afraid to confront wrong. That is how Thyatira was, and this unbiblical type of tolerance absolutely destroyed this church. Like last week's study, this is a study that speaks right into the midst of the church age that we live in, because we are guilty of the same things. Well, let's look at the city of Thyatira. It was the smallest and least known of the seven cities. It was really out of the way. It was a military town. That's why it was established. Rome established Thyatira and put her elite guards there. Thyatira was established to protect Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital of that province. And so for invading armies to get to Pergamum, they would have to go through Thyatira, and they would have to face those elite guards. And so Thyatira was the protection for Pergamum. Now, Thyatira was an industrial city. It was a blue-collar town, we could call it. It was filled with trade guilds. There was a union for everything. And to get work in Thyatira, you had to be a card-carrying member of the union. Now, the problem was this. Each union had its own pagan deity. And they would have these regular festivals to worship this deity, where they would get drunk. And in their worship was lewd and licentious. It involved prostitutes, and it turned into an orgy. But to get work in Thyatira, to be a member of these unions, you were expected to attend those religious festivals. And the Christian couldn't. See, if you were willing to participate, you'd prosper financially in Thyatira. You would have no problem earning a living for your family. But if you refuse to go to these festivals and refuse to worship these pagan deities and refuse to get involved in all that that meant, well, you would more than likely live in poverty in Thyatira. And so this is what these believers were up against in this city. Now, the actual church in Thyatira, we really don't know much about it. The only thing we know about is what is written in this letter. So let's get into the letter. The author of the letter is in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." It says, these are the words of the Son of God. This is the first time that Jesus takes this supreme title to himself in these letters. And I believe he is doing this because of the severity of the judgment that he is pronouncing upon this church. He is reminding them of who they are dealing with. You are dealing with Almighty God himself. This is serious business. Then it says, whose eyes are like a blazing fire. This speaks of a burning indignation at the sin that he sees. It's probably the same look he had when he purified the temple of its sin and corruption. What we see here is this thought. That we must never think that God looks upon our sin with indifference, because he doesn't. He hates our sin. Those who call themselves Christians, yet who refuse to repent and turn from their sin, he looks upon them with a holy indignation, with eyes blazing like fire. He hates that sin, and eventually will deal with it if they don't repent, which is the next point. It says, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Bronze in Scripture speaks of judgment. Here is Almighty God himself ready to break forth in judgment upon this church. That's the opening of this letter. It's very threatening. But even though there's so much going wrong here in Thyatira, Jesus graciously points out the good first. Look at verse 19, the commendation. He says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. They were a church that really had many positive things going for them. They had love, faith, service, and they were persevering in all of those things. And it says that they were even doing more than they had done at the beginning. They were growing in these things. So it was a church that had good things going for it, but their problems were so great that they overshadowed all the good. Problems that if they didn't deal with them, Jesus says, I am going to judge you and the church severely. It would destroy the church. Look at the condemnation, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. They allowed this woman to bring sin into the church through her teaching. They tolerated it. The word tolerate in Greek means to allow one to do as they wish, not to restrain, to leave alone. So she's teaching this rubbish in this church that leads people into sin, and they just let her alone. They don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to seem harsh and unloving, so they simply tolerate it. They just tolerate it. Now let's look at this woman who brought this heresy in. Jesus calls her Jezebel, and he is probably referring to her character rather than her actual name, because Jezebel was an Old Testament character who was so well known for her evil. It would be hard to imagine any parent actually naming their child Jezebel. It would be like naming your son Hitler or something. It would be that kind of Hitler foot. Kind of got a ring to it. But, you know, it'd be like that. And so it's hard to imagine that anybody would name their child, their daughter, Jezebel. Now, who is Jezebel? Let me give you a little bit of background on the Jezebel of the Old Testament that I believe that Jesus is referring to. She was the daughter of a pagan king and became the wife of the king of Judah, Ahab. Now, she filled the land with pagan priests, and through her influence, the worship of God was replaced with idolatry. And immorality was exalted in the land. Sexual immorality was exalted in the land as a religious ritual. She was also known as a murderer. If you remember the story about Naboth, who owned some land right next to the palace, King Ahab wanted to plant a vegetable garden there, and Naboth wouldn't sell him the land, so he threw a little fit and got all stroppy, and she came in and said, "Don't worry, I'll take care of it." And she had Naboth killed, this innocent man killed. She also had the priest or the prophets of God killed. So she was known as a murderer. She was the epitome of evil. She did everything to stamp out the worship of God in Israel. And now there's one just like her in the church of Thyatira, influencing God's people into what Jesus calls the deep things of Satan, and they're just tolerating it. In fact, by the amount of influence that she had, many believe that she was a leader, an actual leader in that church. Now, what did this Jezebel in Thyatira teach that was so wrong? Well, it seems that it was probably compromise with the world. She probably said it was okay to get involved with those guilds, with those trade unions. After all, you need to make a living. She probably said, God understands you have to attend those lewd meetings where pagan gods are worshipped. I mean, you have to feed your family, right? Don't worry about it. God sees your heart. And this was leading these people into eating food sacrificed to idols and into sexual immorality. How many times, though, I've heard this excuse for sin? We still use this one. That's nothing new. You know, well, I have to earn a living, right? God understands that I have to do these things that aren't really right. I mean, he understands that I have to commit this sin so that I can feed my family. I don't think God provides jobs that make you sin. I think that you need to trust him, and you need to do what's right. Trust him for the provision. He will not give you a job where you have to sin to earn a living. Now, what are some of the mistakes this church made? We need to learn from them so we don't duplicate them. Let me show you the mistakes at Thyatira. First of all, they didn't follow the clear teaching of Scripture. Revelation 2:20 says, "By her teaching, she misleads my servants." My servants, actual believers, were being misled by her teaching. They were allowing her to teach in the church, even though Scripture is clear on this subject. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." There are many places in the church where a woman can serve God and be completely fulfilled, but standing in the pulpit and taking authority over the congregation isn't one of them. And I know this doesn't fit well in today's godless society, who's more concerned with being politically correct than obeying Almighty God. But this is a clear command from God himself, and we do well just to simply bow to it. Thyatira disregarded this clear command and is suffering the wages of disobedience. So, they didn't follow the clear teaching of Scripture by allowing this woman to teach. Secondly, they were careless with the way they loved. They let their love become unbiblical. They lacked the doctrinal truth to direct and govern their love. Therefore, it was an undiscerning, sloppy, and merely emotional type of love. The kind that would never confront anybody, the kind that would never say no to anybody. Real love confronts error, like we said, because error hurts people. Paul, speaking to Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, said this, 1 Timothy 1:3 through 5, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." The goal of this command is love. The goal of this command is love. What command? The command to confront those who are teaching false doctrine and command them to stop. It's always love to stop error in a church, to allow heresy in a church. Now, please listen to this. To allow heresy to thrive in a church is to allow a monster conceived in hell to roam about and devour the people of the church. The Bible calls heresy doctrines of demons. And the Bible commands the leaders of the church to guard the church from it. So biblical love is a love that will confront. Biblical love is a love that is infused with knowledge and insight. See, it is a love that confronts because it is an intelligent love. Philippians 1:9 through 10 says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." Love is to be intelligent, choosing that which is best and right. So that's what love does. Love discerns, love thinks, and it chooses the best course and the best action. And what it applies, what real love applies, is knowledge and insight that has been gained from a scriptural understanding. See, if this church would have known their Bible, would have gained understanding and insight from it, and then applied that knowledge and insight that they gained from Scripture, what would they have done? Well, they would have not allowed this woman to teach, first of all, and they would not have allowed her to spread the heresy that she was teaching, because they would have known that the best thing to do, that the loving thing to do, would have been to stop it, because she was hurting others in the church, leading them into sin, leading them astray. Jesus says to this church, "I commend you for your love." But he says, "I have a real problem with your tolerance." They didn't follow the clear teaching of Scripture and didn't mix scriptural understanding into their love. Thirdly, they failed to apply a scriptural test to see if she was genuine or not. Again, Revelation 2:20, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." Ephesus was commended for putting to the test those who called themselves apostles and weren't. Remember that? 3 weeks ago, we saw that. Jesus commended them because there were people calling themselves apostles and weren't. And Ephesus was able to put them to a scriptural test, discern if they were genuine or not, and those who weren't genuine were not allowed into the pulpit. Thyatira didn't bother with any of that at all. In came this woman. She claimed to be a prophetess. So there you go. Speak on. Let us know what God's saying. And so she gets into the pulpit and she starts saying things like this. "Thus saith the Lord, my little children." Why do all prophecies start with that anyway? "My little children, join the trade guilds. Go to their feast and festivals. My little children, I know your heart. It's all right." And these individuals in Thyatira who had no doctrine to guard them, no doctrine to govern them, no truth to protect them, listened and said, "Hey, she's a prophetess. That must be from God. I'm off to sign up." And they started joining these trade unions and they started compromising with the world. If this church would have simply held what she said up to the clear teaching of the Scripture, the light of the Scripture, and held the way she lived up to the light of the Scripture, they would have discovered very quickly that she was not a prophetess from God, that she wasn't from God at all, that she had been sent by the devil, that her teaching was only sent to mislead, and they would have kept her out of the pulpit and they would have saved themselves from a lot of trouble. Basically, this is a church that has abandoned God's word and they are reaping the destruction that that always brings. What that allowed was this heresy that led the people into compromise, into worldliness, the teaching that approves sin, and whatever is taught in the pulpit, usually because the people really aren't Bereans and they're not going to check it. They'll usually just follow that. And that's what was happening there in Thyatira. See, when the Word of God is no longer the final authority for everything, we become open to anything. And that's what's happening here. Now, because they tolerated this, Jesus warns them of what is about to come if they refuse to repent. Look at the warning in verse 21 through 23. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. This is radical. But notice Jesus is still merciful and patient, giving even this woman Jezebel time to repent. God doesn't enjoy judging people. That's not on the top of his list. What he would rather do is bless people. So he gives her time to come to her senses and repent of her sin. But unfortunately, this woman loves her sin. And if she refuses to repent, Jesus warns her, I am being patient and kind now. But if you refuse to listen, if you refuse to listen to the warnings, my patience will wear out. One day my patience will end and I will bring judgment upon you, and it is going to be severe. See, God's patience eventually does run out. And she is about to experience the other side of God. Romans 11:22 says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. I know we live in a church age where all we do is talk about the goodness of God. God is love. And we have such a loving, kind of soppy sort of God that we think he will never judge us for us and he will never deal with sin. But he does deal with sin. And he deals with sin severely, even in his children if they refuse to repent. And she is about to discover that it is a dangerous thing to play with repentance, for there is a biblical law that is absolutely unbreakable. It's the law of the harvest. You will reap what you sow. Galatians 6, 7 through 8 says this, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. See, there is this biblical law that if you sow to sin, you'll reap suffering. It's the law of the harvest. Jezebel and all who follow her, if they don't repent, will find out how real this law really is. Revelation 2:22, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. So God comes and he warns them, don't play with repentance. Don't think that I am overlooking this sin just because I have been patient and just because I have been kind, giving you time to repent. There will come a time, if you keep playing around with this thing, that you will see the other side of me, the severe side, the judgment side, the wrath side, and I will deal with that sin. This is a passage that is meant to send a shudder down our spiritual spine, to wake us up and say we are dealing with an almighty God who hates sin and will deal with it. This passage teaches us a lot about God's judgment. It's very educational. We see the principles of God's judgment here. First of all, God turns the sin they choose into the instrument of suffering. That's the first principle we see here. God turns the sin they choose into the instrument of suffering. Verse 22 again, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. She is causing people to sin supposedly on a bed of pleasure. God says, I am going to turn that bed into a bed of pain. Augustine said this, "Each man's sin is the instrument of his judgment, and his iniquity is turned into his torment." Sin promises so much, doesn't it? But God says, in the end, I will make sure, I guarantee you, that it will not pay off. It will become a source of torment. Eventually, it will end in suffering, either in this life or in the life to come, if that person that is sinning is not a believer. So first of all, God turns the sin they choose into the instrument of suffering. Secondly, God is merciful even in judgment. He adds, unless they repent of her ways. He is still reaching out, offering the opportunity of repentance and restoration. See, what God does with his warnings is he warns. But this is what he desires. He desires that those warnings take the full effect in our heart. And so he desires that the warnings will be responded to so that the actions that those warnings are warning about don't need to be taken. He would rather bless than judge, like I said, but if we refuse to repent, we force his hand. We force his hand. It's our fault. We force his hand to chastise, to punish, to judge. So, God turns the sin they choose into the instrument of suffering. God is merciful even in judgment. Thirdly, God is very precise in his judgments. Look at verse 23. He says, I will strike her children dead. And then at the end he says, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. His judgment is precise, perfectly matching the offense. In other words, man will end up reaping exactly what they have sown. The punishment will always match perfectly the crime. A couple thoughts on what this could mean. First of all, this could mean the children born out of that immorality would be taken in judgment. This happened to David and Bathsheba, didn't it? God took the child that was born from adultery as judgment upon David. Or this could mean that her children are those who have followed her, including those ignorant believers that Jesus calls my servants. The warning is that God would take them if they don't repent. Would remove them, would take their life. Now, for some of you, that might shock you. Would God actually kill somebody, even one of his own? Well, not the God of today's church, the small, weak, indifferent, and apathetic God, the old granddad that sits up in heaven rocking on his rocking chair and looks down and doesn't like our sin that much, but really, well, you know, he's too loving to actually do anything about it. He just kind of looks the other way and smiles and says, well, you know, they're that way. It's my kids. That God wouldn't judge sin in this way. But that's really not the God of the Bible, is it? That's a God of our own creation. That's a God we have created in our own mind. The God we want. The God, you know, this is how I would act, so he would act this way too. We are guilty so many times of creating God in our own image. This is the way I would act, so that's the way God must act. It's not. See, the God of the Bible, the holy and just God, would take a believer home for sin. Turn over to 1 John 5, verse 16. I wish we'd just believe what the Bible says in these kind of things so that we would have the proper respect and that fear of God that leads to wisdom, that fear of God that keeps us from sin. The Bible teaches that sin is a very serious thing and has very serious consequences even to the believer. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother commit, and if you look at the context of 1 John 5, it is definitely talking to believers. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. John warns us that even for believers, there are certain kinds of sin that can lead to death. And you see this through the Bible. Moses committed a sin that was unto death. Remember when Moses was commanded to speak to the rock when the children of Israel needed water out in the desert? What did Moses do? Instead, he went and got angry and he struck the rock. He misrepresented God. And what did God do? God took him home. God said, Moses, because of that sin, you're not going to go into the promised land. And God took him home. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, hurt the purity of the early church, and they were judged by death, Acts 6. The believers, and again, the context of Corinthians 11 that I'm talking about is speaking about believers. The believers in Corinth were treating the blood of Christ with contempt during communion. What happened? Paul says that God judged them and took them home. They didn't lose their salvation. They lost their life. And W.A. Criswell, that famous commentator, says this on that verse. This loss by some was not of their salvation, but of their physical lives, that God may ultimately use such a severe method of discipline towards his children should promote holy reverence for the things of God. I guess. Thought is here that the sin that leads to death is a real thing. That's the point. Now, the sin that leads to death can be different for every believer. It was different for Moses. It was different for Ananias and Sapphira. It was different for the believers in Corinth. I believe it would be a sin that brings continual disgrace to God and to his church. It would be a sin that that believer refuses to repent of after repeated warnings from God through sermons, through their own Bible reading, through however they hear those warnings, but they dig in and they refuse to repent of that sin. For certain sins, it seems to me that God will eventually deem it best just to remove that believer off the scene. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, at least I get to go into heaven. But that's not the way I want to go into heaven. I don't know how you want to enter into glory, but it's certainly not by having to be removed because I was living in a way that brought such disgrace to God. That would certainly be a way to where you would be ashamed when you stood before Jesus Christ. I want to stand before him and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And certainly that person, though they may make it into heaven, is not going to hear that from Jesus Christ. See, if it is a believer, they're not going to lose their salvation. They're going to lose their rewards, and they're going to stand before Jesus when they stand before him in shame. When they go into that judgment of the believers that Romans talks about, that Corinthians talks about, and they give account of their life. John MacArthur says this, such a sin could be any premeditated and unconfessed sin that causes the Lord to determine to end a believer's life. It is not one particular sin like homosexuality or lying, but whatever sin is the final one in the tolerance of God. Failure to repent of and forsake sin may eventually lead to physical death as a judgment of God. No intercessory prayer will be effective for those who have committed such deliberate, high-handed sin. God's discipline with physical death is inevitable in such cases as he seeks to preserve the purity of his church. Man, God loves his church. The church is the bride of Christ. And Jesus takes it very seriously when somebody starts taking away the purity of his bride. I wouldn't be doing that. Why would God do such a thing? Well, look at verse 23. This verse tells us why. Go back to Revelation. Look at verse 23 there. Very simple why God is going to do this to those in Thyatira. And this is our fourth point. God is very practical in his judgment. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. God's judgment is meant to be a visible warning to the others about the wages of sin. It was meant to place a holy fear in the other churches so they would think twice before they chose sin. In other words, Jesus says, I've got to discipline you. I can't let you get away with this because Ephesus is watching and Pergamum is watching and Smyrna is watching and Philadelphia is watching. They're all watching. If I let you get away with this open rebellion, this refusal to repent, they'll think that I don't care about disobedience. So Thyatira is going to become a visible message to the rest that God is dead serious about sin. I'll tell you what, chastisement on another believer is a potent lesson, isn't it? Have you ever seen it take place? I have watched God chastise believers because they refuse to repent, and it has just sent a shudder down me. I'll tell you what, it is a frightening thing to watch. And so if you see that happening in another believer, look at it, learn from it, and tremble at what you see, because it is a visible lesson to you that God is serious about sin. It is a visible lesson to you about the danger of playing with repentance, of putting it off, because you may just try to put it off past the point where God says, that's it. I am now going to discipline you, chastise you. I'm not saying he's always going to take you home, because we'd all be home. But where he says, you know what? That which you thought was bringing you joy, it is going to become your tormentor. It is going to bring you nothing but intense suffering instead. Don't play with repentance. You never know when you're going to play with that for just a day too long, and you enter into chastisement instead. So this is a message meant to show us how serious it is to choose the ways of sin. Now, look at verse 24. Jesus now turns to those, though, who have been faithful. In Smyrna that we saw last week, there was a majority of godly people, and there was a minority of those who were living in sin and who were believing heresy. Now we get to Thyatira, and the majority are living in a godless way, are believing in heresy. And the minority now is godly and faithful. But Jesus turns to those who have been faithful, and he promises them two promises. Look at verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Christ separates out the godly remnant that remained in the church, those who had not followed this teaching that probably this prophetess was calling the deep secrets of God. And Jesus says, no, these are the deep secrets of Satan. And he says, I am not going to impose any other burdens on you. They were already living under a great burden. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you any more. They were living under the same burden that Lot probably had. 2 Peter 2:7-8 says this, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So he was tormented by the unrighteousness around him. That was what was happening to those people who had remained faithful to Christ, who were still in that church. They were tormented by these who were claiming to be believers and by some of those who were actual believers but who had been misled and who had chosen the path of righteousness. They were tormented by what they were seeing. If you've ever had a friend who has walked with Christ and who has walked away from Christ, walked back into the world for a time, you know what they're going through. It's just nothing but pain, right? It just hurts you every time you see them. That's what they're going through. And Jesus says, I won't impose any other burden on you. Then he adds in verse 25, only continue to be faithful. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Just keep being faithful, even in the midst of that difficulty. Then he gives them two great promises. Well, he gives the overcomers two great promises. Look at verse 26 and 27. For the first one, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. To the overcomers. Now, we've seen this all along, that the overcomers are simply the true believers who hear what Jesus is saying and respond to it. Here it would be those who are obedient until the end, Jesus says, which is just another mark of the true Christian. They persevere. They keep walking with Christ until the end. Why? Because Christ is alive in their life. The Holy Spirit is placed into their life to enable them and empower them to persevere. So that's just another mark of a true believer. Those who claim to know Christ and who walk away and stay away year after year after year just simply prove that they were never a believer to begin with. Believers persevere. He is talking to those who are obedient and the faithful he is talking about. Then he is talking also to those who have fallen into this sin. He's saying, if you'll overcome, overcome how? Overcome by repenting from the teaching that you followed and the lifestyle you've fallen into. If you overcome like that, thus proving that you're a genuine believer, he says, here is the promise. You will reign with me. The overcomers will reign with Christ. I believe this is speaking of that time when Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. We will reign with him in that 1,000-year millennial reign. Then he gives them one more promise, Revelation 2:28. I will also give him the morning star. This is the title of Jesus Christ himself. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. What is he saying there? He'll give himself to them. In other words, he is promising a wonderful, intimate fellowship throughout all of eternity. Incredible promises to the true believers who prove they are true by overcoming, who listen to Jesus and respond, who are willing to repent of their sins if they've fallen into sin, or who have remained faithful and continue to remain faithful. Those are the overcomers that he is talking to, and he gives these two incredible promises. They will reign with him in the millennial reign, and they will enjoy Christ in intimate fellowship for all of eternity. Then the letter just ends in verse 29, like all the letters end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, it's simply saying this is extremely serious. You need to listen to what this is saying. So let's conclude this then. Thyatira is the church that tolerated sin, who loved but didn't allow that love to be controlled by Scripture. Their love was not governed by truth, was not protected by truth, and therefore that love became something that actually ended up hurting them because it opened the door to anything, because they were afraid to confront. It opened the door for anything to come in and destroy them. And this woman came in, this Jezebel, and she started teaching these things. And it did that. It destroyed them. Jesus says to this church, get rid of the woman who is causing this. Let your love be an intelligent love. You have love. Now add intelligence to it. See what is going on. See what Scripture says. See what you must do. See that the Scripture commands you to command her to stop teaching this heresy. See that the Scripture commands you to exercise church discipline. So add intelligence to your love. Add a love that protects. 1 Corinthians 13 says love always protects. So add wisdom. Add insight to your love. See what the Scripture says. It says that love always protects. Protect the people in the church by getting rid of this woman, getting rid of those who have chosen sin and who refuse to repent. And then Jesus warns, if you don't, severe judgment is on its way. What a wake-up call to the church today. What a wake-up call to us at Grace Fellowship. And may God give us the backbone to respond to it and to do the right things. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word, Lord. And I pray that you would take out the shallowness from us that don't want to hear the other side of the truth when it talks about the severity of God. When it talks about the judgment and chastisement, I pray that we would see your whole counsel. I pray that those truths that warn us about sin, those truths that warn us about a lack of repentance, Lord, I pray that we would look at those and that we would be shaken by it. Lord, that it would shake out the apathy and the indifference, that it would remove the unbiblical thinking that we have about you. That you're a God only of love, that you would never deal with sin. God, help us to have a balanced view. Help us to have a biblical view. And Lord, help us to walk with you in a way that fears displeasing you, in a way that fears sin, Lord. Lord, help us to hate sin like you do. And help us to desire and long for holiness like you do. In Jesus' name, amen.